Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon on these radio stations and also streamed to the internet. So we have listeners all over the world and of course on the radio all over the country. And what we do each day is simply give you a phone number. You can call to be on the air if you want to raise for consideration questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe objections you have or a difference of opinion that you have to something that this host has affirmed. You can certainly challenge right here on the air by calling in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller is John, who's calling from Inglewood, Florida. Hi, John. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. It's an honor to talk to you. I have a question about Moses. And in, I'll start with like at Luke 16, where Lazarus and the rich man are involved. And Lazarus wants to send somebody back. No, the rich man wants to send somebody to talk to others His to brother. Try to save them, keep them from going to where he's at. And Abraham said to him that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Correct?
Correct.
Okay. And then another one here is from John 5, and Jesus is talking and says, how can you believe when you receive honor from one another and do not seek honor only from God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So just one more. This is from Numbers 12, and Jesus appears in a pillar of a cloud and talking to Aaron and Miriam, and God says to him, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in my house. I speak with him face to face, plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Okay, so my question is, who wrote Genesis?
I believe Moses did.
Okay, and my question to you is then, how come you don't believe Genesis when it comes to the creation? How come you believe NASA instead of Moses?
I believe who?
You believe what NASA says about a spinning Earth going around.
Who's NASA?
NASA, you know, space program.
Oh, NASA. Oh, okay. I thought you said NASA.
Yes.
I couldn't understand what you said. Yeah. No, I believe what the Bible says. So I do believe Genesis. I always have, and I have no reason to believe I ever will not.
Oh, you believe in the true earth being with the firmament and the separation of the waters and the sun was placed in the firmament.
If you want to listen,
stars,
if you want to listen to my lectures on Genesis 1, you can go back 50 years and listen to my lectures on Genesis 1. You'll find I've always accepted exactly a literal interpretation of that. So, and I still do. I mean, I don't know how old, I think the lectures I have online now of Genesis might go back to 14 years ago. And you'll find, if you listen to anything I've ever said about Genesis 1, that I believe it. I believe it literally. There are Christians who don't. There are Christians who think it's figurative, but I don't. I'm not one of them.
Well, you said 60%. When you were debating that atheist, you said 60% of Christians don't believe that. But
that's right.
I've talked to you before. It was about 8 years ago concerning flat earth and Genesis.
Well, I don't believe in the flat earth. No, there's no flat earth in Genesis.
You don't think that's a flat earth because that all changed from the 1500s with Copernicus, and then that's the one that NASA picked up, and that's the door for all atheists?
Okay, John, let me just tell you. Let me just tell you, John. Genesis does not mention what shape the earth is. All right? That's just the way it is. So if you believe in a flat earth, I suppose you can believe in Genesis 1 literally. If I believe in a round earth or a global earth, I can believe in Genesis 1 literally because there's absolutely no mention in Genesis 1 of the shape of the earth. Now, I do believe in a global earth rather than a flat earth, but that has nothing to do with any verse in the Bible necessarily because the Bible doesn't discuss it. There are things that the Bible does say which incline me to think that the roundness of the earth might be just taken for granted. For example, when Jesus said at the moment of his return, there will be two people sleeping in a bed at night. It says that night, many will be sleeping in one bed and one will be taken and the other left. He said, but there will be two people grinding at the mill and one will be taken at the other left. That's what they do in the daytime or the mornings. And then two will be working in the field. One will be taken and the other left. So it'll be different times of the day all at the same moment. And as I understand it, the reason we have different times of the day all at the same time is because there are two sides of the earth upon which people live. Now, if you believe that some flat earth scenario can accommodate that, then you're welcome to do it. I mean, I've never told anyone they have to agree with me, but I do think that some people's beliefs are kind of unnecessary. That's my gentle way of putting it. I think they're kind of absurd, frankly, but I don't. Certainly, the Bible doesn't tell us there's a flat earth, and it doesn't specifically say there's a round earth because the Bible doesn't have any interest in telling us what shape the earth is. So I do believe in now. You mentioned that on my debate with the atheist, I mentioned that 60% of Christians don't take Genesis 1 literally. I did say that, but I wasn't saying that they were right. Probably 60% of Christians believe a lot of things that I don't believe. I'm not trying to argue for not taking it literally. What I was trying to say to Max when he called in was he was saying that Christianity rests upon the belief of a young earth. And I'm saying Christianity rests on the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it does not rest on any particular view of the age of the earth. Now, I believe in a young earth myself. But my Christianity doesn't rest upon that. If it turned out that the earth was billions of years old, it wouldn't have any impact at all on my Christianity. Because my Christianity is based on Jesus, not on a particular interpretation of a chapter in Genesis. Now, when I said to him that 60% of Christians, and this is a statistic I actually looked up before the debate, so I know it was true, or at least it may not be true, but it's it's the figure you get online when you check it out in surveys. Over 60% of people who identify as Christians say they don't believe in a young earth. Now, that being so, that means that Christianity exists quite independently of what one thinks about the age of the earth. I was not in the least saying that because 60% of people believe that, they must be right. I've never argued that way for any doctrine, and I wouldn't argue for that. What I'm saying is the fact that 60% of people who are Christians don't believe what I believe about the age of the earth means that the age of the earth is not a deciding factor about being a Christian or not, because people can be on both sides of that dispute and still be Christians, because Christianity isn't based on any particular interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. That's what I was saying. It was certainly not defending an old earth. Okay, let's talk to Ned from Idaho. Ned, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You know, Steve, I wish I had my Christian walk so buttoned up that I could worry about the shape of the earth.
Yeah, I know. Like, isn't that important? Yeah.
Anyway, on to my question here. So in 1 Kings 13, there's the Bible describes a man of God, and it also talks about a man called an old prophet. Yeah. And the man of God is on a mission, and he can't eat or drink. Well, then the old prophet lies to him and gets him to eat and drink, and he's killed by a lion.
Right.
I get all that. I understand that. The part that baffles me is that towards the end of that chapter, the old prophet seems to speak favorably
right.
about the man of God, which that's what perplexes me. I don't get why did you set him up, lie to him, and get him killed, but now you're kind of talking like he was a good guy.
Yeah, well, that's a very perplexing story. I think I can answer that, though many people might answer it differently than I would. But I'll be glad to tell you what I think is going on there. This is right after the northern kingdom split off from Judah and set up their own kingdom under Jeroboam, and he set up two altars to be alternative to the temple in Jerusalem, because he didn't want the persons from the 10 northern tribes going down to worship in Jerusalem, which was in Judah, the rival nation. So he set up two alternative shrines and golden calves at them, one at Bethel and one at Dan. Now, this was, of course, a tremendous offense to God. So a prophet from Judah was sent by God with instructions that he should not eat or drink until he had finished his mission and returned back home. I don't know. Now, by the way, why God said that, I don't know. It may simply be his way of saying, don't be distracted. You know, make this your only interest. Go do the job and get back, and then you can resume normal life, eating and drinking, whatever. But in any case, he was told not to eat or drink anything until he got done with his mission. Now, he went up and he rebuked Jeroboam. He even shriveled Jeroboam's hand. When Jeroboam the king reached out to grab him, his hand shriveled. So this prophet actually, you know, had supernatural attestation that he was really from God. And he prophesied that the altar at Bethel would eventually be broken down, and that all the priests at that altar, their bones would someday be removed from their graves by a man named Josiah. This is one of the most tremendous prophets there was, because he prophesied about Josiah hundreds of years before Josiah was born, and named him, and said he would break down that, and he would take the bones of the prophets and burn them to lime. And of course, that did happen hundreds of years later. So this prophet was really a pretty amazing prophet. Now, there was an old prophet there in Israel, in the northern kingdom, who heard about this. He wasn't there. He was at home at the time. But his sons told him about it. This old prophet decided to test, apparently, this true prophet to see if he could be made to stumble. Now, this does not mean that the old prophet was antagonistic toward him. It might mean that, but as we see at the end, as you point out, that when the original prophet was killed for his compromise, the old prophet was sad about it. And he actually said to his sons, when I die, bury me next to him, because he's a real prophet, and what he said is really going to come true. So it's obvious that the old prophet had respect for this young prophet. So why did he tempt him like that? I'm going to have to assume something here that I can't prove, but it's the only scenario I know that makes sense of all the details. I'm going to suspect that since we're told this was an old prophet, that he had had a ministry in the earlier days of his life, when Israel was not so compromised. And no doubt he had been, you know, he'd had some people listen to him and trust him, and there was a measure of influence he had so that people listened to God through him. But now the nation had turned apostate, and he was now sidelined, retired, I guess you could say, and he didn't meet many people who weren't compromised. And I think that when he heard about this prophet, he thought, wow, there's a true prophet. And in my opinion, the old prophet wanted some fellowship with the prophet, but he also wanted to test him to see if he's also corruptible. And so he sent a false message to him, saying, an angel of the Lord told me that you should come eat with me, even though God told you not to eat or drink. Now, the young prophet should have easily been able to say, sorry, I'm not going to be listening to angels. God told me. God told me not to eat or drink. And you're telling me some angel told you something? Yeah, well, God can tell me if he wants to change the plan, but I'm not going to go with an alleged angelic visit. But this prophet apparently was hungry enough to be tempted, and he was willing to believe something other than what God had told him. And so he went and compromised. I believe, and then the old prophet stood up and rebuked him and told him that he wouldn't return home alive, which was a true prophecy. So we see the old prophet was a real prophet, and he also respected another real prophet, but he also wanted to test him to see what he was made of, because I think he was hungry for fellowship with another uncompromising person, and he didn't know if this prophet would fit that bill or not, so he tested him. Now, let me just say this. God could have even instructed this old prophet to do that, though we're not told that he did. But there's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 13 where Moses is warning about not following certain prophets. And in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to that, the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, the scenario that Moses sets up is that a man arises who says he's a prophet. He speaks in the name of the Lord. He even gives a sign or a wonder that comes true. So I notice this guy's a pretty convincing prophet. But the problem is he's telling you to do what God tells you not to do. He's telling you to go after other gods. Moses said, if that happens, don't listen to him. You're being tested. God is testing you to see if you love the Lord or if you're compromisable, if you're corruptible. And I think that that was the problem. This true prophet who prophesied mightily at the altar at Bethel was that he was tested and he failed the test. Now, did he go to hell? I don't think so. I think he probably died a true believer. But he had compromised his ministry and it was over. And I think that the old prophet expresses some sadness over that. I think he referred to him as my brother and so forth. So I believe that if we say, well, why would the old prophet then tempt the young prophet like that? Well, tempting means testing. And I think that in this case, he was trying to vet him. He wanted to fellowship with another prophet. He had been sidelined from his prophetic ministry for years, but he was still loyal to Yahweh when the whole nation was not. And I think he wanted to see, is this guy incorruptible? If he is, then he's a man I want to spend some time with. And so he tested him. And unfortunately, the young man failed that test. But I think the old prophet was disappointed that he did. And that's how I understand the whole scenario there.
Okay. All right. Okay. Thank you.
All right. Hey, a person could have another theory about that, but I can't think of one. To me, that would answer all the data of the story. But there may be another scenario that does that I'm not aware of. Let's see. Gary from New Jersey, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon. I believe you were speaking with Jimmy yesterday in regards to that it takes God for us to get our attention to believe. So the question that I have is, wouldn't you, beside the creation, like it says in the Bible, don't you think that just by him giving us his word is enough to cause us to believe, and that he just leaves us responsible to believe through his word?
Right. I mean, the Bible? He certainly has given us enough testimony to make it possible for us to believe, and in fact, inexcusable if we do not. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and there he's not even talking about God's word, he's talking about the creation. He said the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being manifested in the things that he has made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, they should believe. They've got no excuse for not believing. Now, on the other hand, if the Calvinist is correct, and nobody can believe unless God makes them believe, well, then everyone has an excuse for not believing. No one who disbelieves is without excuse. If you told me, why didn't you move that 1,000-pound weight that I told you to move? And I said, the main reason is it was impossible for me to move. I can't do that. That's a pretty good excuse. If you ask me to do something I can't do and I can't do it, then that's a good excuse for me not doing it. But Paul said that people are without excuse. Because why? God has revealed himself in such a way as to reveal all we need to know to believe. And then, of course, I quoted to Jimmy yesterday that in Romans, Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So not only do we have, the testimony of nature that basically beckons us to believe, but we also have the word of God. And if I become a believer, there's nothing wrong with me saying God has granted it to me to be a believer. How so? Did he impose faith on me? You know, was I an unbeliever that he imposed faith on? No. He granted me all the necessary evidence I would need to reasonably believe, so that the only reason I would not believe is if I was prejudiced against the conclusion that God is real, you know, because all the evidence points that way. And then his word is given to me, and that's enough to inspire belief. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So hearing the gospel, there's enough power in that to save you. You know, you don't need special powers added to that so that you have miraculously induced faith. You see, here's the thing. Calvinists can quote verses about how God granted it to us to believe and to repent and has, you know, that's true. But in what sense did he grant it? He granted us the opportunity. He granted us he confronted us with the data that we're supposed to believe. And if we hadn't ever seen that, then we wouldn't believe. So God has been very gracious to us in allowing us to have enough evidence to believe. But think of the Calvinist view. The Calvinist view is that if God doesn't grant you faith, then you hate God, basically. Calvinism teaches that you're totally depraved. And if God doesn't regenerate you, then you hate God, that you want nothing to do with him. No one who's unregenerate, they say, even seeks God. They don't want God. They can't love God. Because if they could, then they could, no doubt, turn to God. But the point is that they're saying people are so depraved that they can't even want to turn to God. Well, if that's true, then what can we say about those that God forces to believe? Now, the Calvinists wouldn't say, well, God forced them to believe. He changed their hearts so that they would believe. Well, okay, isn't that forcing them? If before he did that, they hated him and wanted nothing to do with him and wanted nothing so little as to believe. Wanted nothing so much as to stop, you know, God from intruding into their life. Okay, so here I'm a guy walking down the street. Let's say I'm one of the elect, and so God's going to put it in me to believe, like the Calvinist says. But the moment before he does that, I hate him. I want nothing so much as to not believe, because that's the state they say of the unregenerate. And until God regenerates me, I'm unregenerate. So if I hate God, but he's going to turn it around so that I don't hate him. Okay, is that according to my will, or is that his imposition against my will? You see, because if my will without his doing this is I don't want him, I don't want to love him, I don't want to believe in him, don't want to repent, but he makes me want to, well, then that's against my will. Well, but he changed his will. Yeah, he changed my will against my will. By their own definition, when I was unregenerate, I didn't want this, but he made it happen anyway. And, you know, it's like getting someone drunk so that they'll be more amenable to your overtures to them if they're not otherwise amenable to them. You know, that's not the way you induce people to love you in a responsible way. And God doesn't do that. People do that, but God doesn't do that. And so, you know, you're right. I mean, God has given everyone enough evidence, enough reason to believe. And if we don't believe, that's where, you know, some kind of excuse has to be found for it. But there is none, including, you know, I was totally depraved, so I couldn't believe. That's not, if that was true, that would be a good excuse to say I couldn't do it. So how can you expect me to? But, of course, we don't have that excuse or any other excuse. We are all required to believe because there's evidence galore that Jesus is who he said he was. Okay, we have a break coming up here, and I have plenty of calls waiting. We have another half hour coming, and so don't go away. But at the bottom of the hour, what I do is let you know some things about what's available at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There is nothing for sale at the website. We have no commercials and no products that we advertise on the air. I take that back. We do advertise one thing on the air occasionally, and that is we let you know that there's some books I've written, but we don't sell them. We let you know there are some books that I've written that you may be interested in, but we actually don't sell those books. And most of the time, we don't even mention them because we're not here to sell products. We're not here even to make money. We're here to answer Bible questions. And that's why we have zero commercial breaks in the whole hour that we're on the air. We have no sponsors, no underwriters. We do have, however, people who support us, and they are people exactly like you. They are listeners who think, you know, I've gotten a lot out of this program. And I think other people get a lot out of it. I'd like to see it stay on the air. But, of course, like all other Christian radio shows, we have to pay for the time on the radio. And so we are listener-supported. We have no other bills, no overhead, no offices, no secretaries, no payroll of any kind, no perks to those who volunteer. We have about 20 volunteers around the country who do stuff for the ministry. Not one is paid, including myself. All donations go to purchase airtime. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website. Now, everything at the website is free. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you wish. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, so you can't actually get through right now, but later in the program you can try, and there may be lines that will have opened up that you can get on before the show is over. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Mary from Texas is next. Hi, Mary. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, which Bible translation is the best Bible translation?
I don't know. I don't know which one is the best one. I think there's quite a few that are pretty acceptable. I'm not sure there could be a best one because, frankly, there's different metrics by which you would evaluate different translations. Some of them are more word-for-word accurate. That's what I look for in a translation, word-for-word accuracy. On the other hand, the ones that are most anal about being word-for-word are often kind of hard to understand because if you just put an English word over every Greek word, it doesn't read like an English sentence very naturally because the word order in the Greek is different than English. So they have to rearrange the word order and things like that, and sometimes they try to clarify something that's not fully clear in the Greek. Sometimes the Greek actually is missing a word that would be necessary to make the sentence complete, and so they'll add a word that they believe is the implied word in it, and so forth. So you don't have anything that's 100% word for word translation. But the closer you get to that and still have it readable is what I'd be looking for. Now, I like the King James. I like the New King James. I like the New American Standard Version. Frankly, somebody has sent me the New Legacy Version, which is put out by John MacArthur's University Master's Seminary. I haven't read it much, but I've looked at some of the passages that are usually test passages for me when I'm looking at a translation. And it comes out pretty well. It looks like it's a pretty good, accurate translation. They advertise it as the most, accurate. And I have to say that while I haven't used it much, like I say, there's certain verses that whenever I see a new translation, I'm trying to work out how literal they are. And I like them to be literal. I look at certain verses which many English translations kind of flub up on. And In this case, everyone that I looked up in the legacy, New Legacy version, they passed the test, which is pretty good. That kind of makes them stand out. That's even better than the New American Standard, as far as I'm concerned. So, but frankly, the New American Standard is also a very good translation. Some people have complained that it's a little hard to read because it is so word for word. So you're going to have to just, you know, decide, is that what you want? Do you want something that's woodenly literal, which is what I kind of like, because I like to read an English version that's telling me what the Greek actually says. Or do you want something where the translators have made it easier? Now, making it easier usually means they paraphrase some things. You know, some of the phrases in the Greek, some of the, metaphors and you know, that kind of stuff that isn't literal, they'll just kind of reword it in a way that they think an English speaker would understand it better. And that being so, they don't really stick with a word-for-word translation, but they, in most cases, they do pretty well at getting the right meaning. But one thing they do have going for them is they're easier to read because they're simply translated with the mind of being easy to read for English translators, whereas others are translated with a mind that it doesn't matter how easy or hard it is for English readers to read it. We want it to be accurate. I like the accurate more than the readable, but frankly, if one of them that's accurate, let's say if one of them is word for word, is difficult for you to read, and that means you put your Bible away because it's too hard for you to read and you never read it, then you'd be better off getting one that maybe isn't so word-for-word accurate, but is very readable. And versions like that would include things like the NIV, the New Living Translation, and several other newish ones. But I would never recommend the Passion Bible or the Message Bible. Those are not really translations at all. Those are more somebody just trying to put Bible ideas into their own words, and they usually don't follow very closely anything that's in the text. So if you want something that's word for word accurate, that's pretty much what I look for. Then you've got some choices that approach that. That would include probably the ESV, the New King James, the New American Standard Version, and it looks like the Legacy. The New Legacy Standard, or what do they call it? New Legacy Version or something. So those would be at that end of the spectrum.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. God bless. All right. Our next caller is Bob from Renton, Washington. Hi, Bob. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. Long-time listener.
Great.
To give you a general description of my theology, I am a non-Calvinist, amillennial, old earth Christian. And I have a question about your personal view about the flood. Assuming you take the global interpretation of the flood, how would you account for all the animals on the ark? Were they all present, the multitude of them? Or do you take the kind approach where, I guess, you know, it wasn't necessarily the animals, but a derivative of some sort of kind approach. But if you do that, how would you account for this huge, and I would call it super evolution, in such a short period of time? And how is that different than secular evolution?
Well, I don't believe in evolution. I believe in variation within groups. Obviously, for example, there are 200 breeds of dogs, but they're all one species. That's Canis familiaris. They've got 200 different types, ranging from Chihuahuas to St. Bernards and everything in between. And, but those are all one species. There's no evolution involved. That's just a variation. Same thing with pygmy horses and ponies and draft horses, a lot of different sizes and shapes of horses, race horses. They're all one species, too, equus. So it's really not, it's not that there's evolution going on. It's that within a given kind, God has built in the ability for there to be variation. You see, even though one pair of dogs, which may have been on the ark, have since then given rise to 200 different breeds of dogs. That doesn't mean that the variations are infinitely unbounded. They've never yet been able to breed dogs to become something other than a kind of dog. And how do you know if they're a kind of dog? Because they can still interbreed with their parents or with their siblings. You know, if two creatures can interbreed and produce viable offspring, usually that's the definition of them being of the same species. So even though dogs can be very different from other dogs, they're all one species. People can look very different from each other, too. There's quite a variety of people, not only in terms of skin color, which is an obvious one, but also just height and body shapes and even skull shapes. Different people aren't all identical, but those are variations within a species. So I don't believe there's any evolution that's taken place. If by evolution we're speaking of what the world means by evolution, what the world means by evolution is that we all have a common ancestry and that we all came from originally some one species and developed into different directions into all the different species. I don't think there's any real evidence for that in science or anywhere else, so I don't accept that. Now, because what we would call different species now may indeed have come from a single kind. Let's talk about the dogs again. I think that very few people would have difficulty saying that modern wolves and coyotes, maybe foxes, cape hunting dogs in Africa and such, that they may all have come from one single dog type. We don't know, but that certainly would be reasonable. And so even one type of creature, let's just say one mouse or rat creature, could have given rise to all the other rodents that look like mice and rats. Today they may be different species. A mouse and rat might be different species, but that's only by an artificial definition that today they can't all interbreed with each other and produce viable offspring. That could well be simply because of sufficient isolation in populations, which is also what evolutionists would say about that. But the thing is, you don't have to be an evolutionist to see that a rat and a mouse, and there are different kinds of mice and different kinds of rats, that they are pretty much the same kind of creature and same body plan. Same thing with maybe all bats. There's lots of different species of bats, but they all have the same basic body plan. And what we don't believe, or at least there's no reason to believe scientifically or otherwise, is that a creature with one kind of body plan evolved into a creature with an entirely different kind of body plan, like a lizard into a bird, or a fish into an amphibian, or something like that. You know, these are totally different body plans, and there's no evidence whatsoever in the fossil record that they evolved from each other. But within a basic body plan, there could be all kinds of variety. Maybe a lot more variety was possible in the old days before they became separated and isolated into populations that perhaps genetically became further from each other and were no longer able to procreate with their ancestors. How many animals would have to be on the ark? I don't know, but it'd be a lot less than this, what we call species today.
Okay, so your answer would be that different types of dogs, for example, they're just they're the same species, but somehow they kind of adapted and they changed into a coyote and a wolf.
That'd be variation. That'd be variation within the canis group. You're right. I mean, by the standard definition that people prefer to use of speciation, usually. And there are people who do not accept this definition because actually the word doesn't have a firm definition that everyone accepts. But we usually think of species as being the members of a population that can interbreed with each other and produce viable offspring. But wolves and dogs and coyotes and dogs can interbreed. I don't know if their offspring are viable. They may be genetically different enough by these days that they aren't viable. I don't know. I don't know enough about it. I know tigers and lions, which are definitely different species by normal calculations, they can interbreed they have been known to produce offspring that are part lion and part tiger, although I believe those offspring are sterile, which means they aren't viable fertile offspring. But that might not have always been so. There might have been one kind of big cat that was on the ark, and in the centuries or millennia after that, they variation took place, just like in the house cat. House cats, there's lots of different varieties of house cats, but they're all the same species. Now, right. Tiger and lion are not considered the same species, but they certainly may have come from the same big cat ancestor, because they're, again, their body plan is exactly alike to each other. Most of the differences between them are in external, coloration and things like that.
So I guess this branching out from that one cat that could have turned into a kitten and a tiger, you just object, to calling it evolution, but adaptation. But we're kind of thinking about in the same terms that these other, the species we now know today, it came from a broader type of cat, for example.
A more basic kind of a cat. You see, I wouldn't call it adaptation. That is an evolutionary word. I would call it variation. It's not always the case that when there's variation, that there is some kind of adaptation to a new environment involved. I believe lions and tigers could live in the same environment and might have come from variations upon a single big cat. They weren't adapting to their environment. They were just variations. And as they got separated geographically, since lions are found in Africa and the Middle East, naturally, and tigers in India and Asia, naturally, as they got separated, it'd be easy enough for their features to become established within their groups to look all alike to each other, but different from their ancestors or their cousins in another part of the world. Anyway, I'm not really sure. We can't go into all this because we've got everyone's waiting, and I'm not sure we're getting anywhere with this. So what is the, I guess I'm trying to figure out what's the issue, but I think you were just trying to figure out how it is, right, that all the animals could fit on the ark. Is that what you're saying?
Right. I'm not an evolutionist myself, I was just thinking about how these animals that we now know them as we know them, they came from a kind, and I wouldn't object to calling it evolution, except that it's just a variation, like you said. But
evolution is different. Evolution is, at least the way it's talked about today, I mean, the word may have had a different use before Darwin's time, but in modern times, the word evolution refers to descent from a common ancestor through natural selection. Animals adapted to new environments, and some survived better than others because their adaptations were superior. And eventually they also had descendants who adapted better until eventually, by very, very small increments, different, kinds of animals, including birds from reptiles, came along, or elephants from cows or something, or whales from cows, that kind of thing. That's what evolution would argue, that they all have common ancestry. And that's what adaptation, through mutation and so forth is talking about. But to say that within every type of animal, God built in the ability to have variation in size, color, certain distinctives of, larger ears or smaller ears within the same kind of creature, rabbits, for example. Some have very big ears, some not so big. I mean, there's nothing strange or nothing unbiblical to say that God made animals with the ability to diversify. But that's a different thing than saying that they evolved from one to another. That's an entirely non-Christian idea. All right, let's talk to Victor from California. Victor, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello. Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
How you would explain Numbers 22, verse 28 to 30, where the donkey talks to the prophet, and how you go on explaining that that phenomenon.
Yeah. Well, I take it at face value that that's what happened. The Bible says the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, but that doesn't just mean he opened his mouth. Donkeys open their mouths all the time, but it's basically saying, like he says to the prophets, open your mouth and I will fill it, meaning with his words. To open the mouth of the donkey simply means to make it able to verbalize what it said. Now, I don't believe that the donkey was expressing its own thoughts. If it was, then that tells us more about donkeys than we otherwise would know, because it was reasoning with the prophet. And we don't know that animals actually reason like human beings do. It was having an argument with the prophet, but with Balaam. But I think it's just that God was speaking through the donkey, rebuking through the mouth of the donkey. He was rebuking the prophet, and that's what it says in the New Testament that the donkey rebuked the madness of the prophet. And I believe just God spoke through it, just like I believe that the serpent in the Garden of Eden. I don't think snakes talk either, but I do believe that the devil can inhabit a creature, and the devil can talk. If someone says, like I've argued with some other teachers who don't believe the snake was literal in the Garden of Eden, they said, well, the snakes don't have, you know, the vocal apparatus. They don't have a larynx, and they don't have the kind of tongue and the palate and so forth that's necessary for formulating words. And I'm sure probably donkeys don't either. But we're not talking about a natural phenomenon here. We're talking about a supernatural phenomenon. And that a donkey doesn't have to have all the parts that make humans speak in order to speak like humans. If God wants to cause a voice to come out of the donkey and like a human talking. Likewise with a snake. You know, snakes don't have to actually know how to talk or even be physically able to talk. If the devil, who is supernatural, wishes to speak through it, who is to say that the devil can't do that? I won't say that he can't. So I just take that story, you know, literally at face value, pretty much. Let's talk to John from Dallas, Texas. John, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
I had a comment, and I thought, and I wanted you to comment on it, and then if I can, I'd like to speak to one of the evolution things that had been discussed on the previous caller, but...
Quickly, we're almost out of time. We've got a lot of calls waiting. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. So I was a youth pastor, and I'd ask the Lord just in prayer about evolution and asking about the old earth, new earth. And I'll just tell you what I felt like the Holy Spirit told me and or the question that I was asking. I'd like for you to comment on it. But the question that was I felt like God asked me while I was talking to the Lord about old earth, new earth is how old do you think Adam was when I made him? And how old do you think Eve was when I made her? Do you think that when God took from Adam and created Eve, that he created an infant? Or did he create an adult Eve? And that was what I heard from God. And from that, I guess you could say I drew the conclusion that God created the earth in process with appearance of age, just like when you look at Adam, when God created Adam, you're not picturing an infant, you're picturing a mature adult. And that God created a mature earth just like he created a mature adult Adam. So that I'd like to get your thoughts on that. I know you probably necessarily can't prove that in Scripture, but it does kind of align with reason. But and then the
yeah, other- I think I hang on to your hang on to your second one just in case we don't have time for it. But what you've just said is obviously true. I mean. Unless Genesis is not literal. But if Genesis is literal, as I take it to be, then God made man from the dust of the earth and made a woman from his rib or from his side, and he made mature adults. Now, you know, an hour after they were created, they were 1 hour old. But they certainly were made with, you called it the appearance of age. Lots of people refer to that as the appearance of age. They say, look, you know, the starlight in the universe reaching Earth, it takes 5 billion years for that light to get here, and you know, so it must have been shining for that long, blah, blah, blah. They say, well, but God made everything with the appearance of age. I agree with that, but I wouldn't use the term appearance of age, although that's what it comes down to. The reason is because some people, and I know this because they say it all the time, you say, well, it has appearance of age. They'd say, oh, so God made it to deceive us, did he? You know, to make it look like something that isn't. My thought is, well, wait. God made the earth and the universe functional. Okay? Trees were fully grown, bearing fruit when they were created. Usually it takes years for that to happen. Adam and Eve were sexually mature and told to reproduce when they came into existence. When they're a day old, they were as sexually mature as adolescents would be who'd lived years. Now, is God doing that to fool people? Or is doing that because he's making a functional ecosystem, a functional planet? The starlight, if those stars really are 5 billion light years away, and it would normally take 5 billion years for the light to get there, and God, let us say, made the stars, as it says in Scripture, to give light on the earth, and therefore he made them so that they were already giving light on the earth, is that the appearance of age? I guess it is the appearance of age, but it's more properly just he created it functional. If he wanted the stars to give light on the earth, that's why he made them, then why wouldn't he make them with their light already reaching the earth? To my mind, that's just common sense. Now, but then that makes it look older. He's deceiving us. Well, how can he be deceiving us when he told us what he did? If you don't believe what he said, you're deceiving yourself. You know, if God says, yeah, I did this on the fourth day, I did this on the third day, I did this on the fifth day, so forth. And I say, oh, but it looks to me like you did it billions of years ago. Well, God's not deceiving you. He told you the way it was. If you want to go make an end run around God telling you what happened and try to figure it out, you know, without him, well, then you can reach contrary conclusions if you want to. But you're fooling yourself. He's not fooling you. So I agree with you that, people were made with the appearance, with maturity. Maturity is the best way to put it, I would say, or function.
Yes, sir.
Okay, go ahead. Do you have a second one?
Okay, the second thing I was going to say, thank you for putting that out there. I agree with you. The second thing is that one thing that evolutionists seem to avoid is a conversation about, I'm just going to say it plainly, like if you went out into the wild, you'd never find a monkey loading their kids up on a wagon they built and taking them to school for education. You would never see them functioning in economy. You would never see them functioning in government. And the things that humans have, the intellectual aspect that are actually of the nature of God, you would never see that in the wild. And they always focus on the physical aspects of evolution and trying to say that humans evolved from basically a monkey. That's just ridiculous, because if that were the case, you would find education in the wild. You would find economy in the wild.
Listen, we're almost out of time. Let me put a finer point on that. They would probably say, well, the lesser evolved creatures don't have that these features of society are things that we've developed because we evolved brains that could do that. And when you go out in the wild, the animals out there don't have highly evolved brains. They're not humans yet, and we're the most evolved. But there's another aspect to this, and that is you do find highly complex societies among ant colonies, for example, and bee colonies. It's incredible how there's a division of labor, and they're all, it's incredible the brilliance of these creatures, or I should say the apparent brilliance. But we know that they didn't figure this out. Humans did figure out how to put societies together and how to invent things. Animals didn't figure it out. A beaver is born knowing how to build a dam. A bird is born knowing how to build a nest. Ants and bees know how to function in their societies because it's built into them. This is God's wisdom put into them so that they function that way. That's not the way it is with humans. Humans are in the image of God, and we can use our own reasoning to develop these things, and that's what humans have done. And you can see that humans in the wild don't have these things either if they haven't developed them. So, but the truth is, humans can, and other animals cannot. I'm out of time. Sorry for those of you who didn't get on. We can be on again tomorrow if you want to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find all our free resources and donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com.